I'd like to publicly thank the elders and deacons for their continued support for the work in this church. We said that last night, but many of you were not able to be there. We do thank the elders and deacons for their labors. It's often labors that go unrewarded or unnoticed, except by the Lord, who is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he certainly notices what goes on in his body. And we want to thank those elders and deacons for all the labors. I spend a great deal of time with these men, and I tell you it is a joy to serve the Lord with them. We are not all in agreement on everything. We cannot be. The Lord never intended that to be. We have different gifts, different backgrounds, and then by the submitting of our hearts to Christ, the Lord takes from those different gifts and different backgrounds and molds us into one unit, as it were, and then blesses the Church of Christ through that unit. So I want to publicly thank these men. I thank them on your behalf. If you knew all the things they labored with, you would be surprised. And all the decisions they have to make that you don't have to make, so that all you have to do is come here and focus on worship. Well, that is their job, to try to ease that so it can happen and decide things and do things in order that you might be blessed. And I thank the Lord for the men that he's raised up in this congregation, and trust that the Lord will richly bless them in their labors in the future. This morning, we're turning to a new passage of Scripture. We've been dealing with Mark's Gospel, and we finished that. We may come back to that Gospel again, but this morning, we're turning to the Old Testament, to the minor prophets and the prophecy of Joel. Joel is the second of the minor prophets, both in our English Bible as well as in the Hebrew Bible. The difference is, in the Hebrew Bible, you're going right to left, and in the English, we're going left to right. But it is the second prophecy. A minor prophet in size, but not in message. The minor prophets are called that because of the size of their writings, not because of their message. They certainly are as major in their message as any of the prophets in the Old Testament. We're turning to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and we'll break into the middle of this chapter and begin our reading at verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain, in the first month. and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. Ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 26, and trust that the Lord will add his own reading to this blessing from his holy word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, as we often do before we look into the word. We come seeking his face, that he would speak to our hearts. Each of us have needs this morning, and at this time it's incumbent upon all of us to call upon him and ask that he would speak to our hearts. Father, this morning we come to thee asking that you would fashion a word for the preacher as well as for the listener. Lord, it is our desire that our hearts would be dealt with in mercy by thee. That, Lord, you would come alongside and you would speak to each one of us. Lord, leave none behind. Leave none out of thy gaze this morning. Leave none out of the speaking voice. May we all hear thy voice, not just with our ears, but in the depths of our being. Lord, we desire to hear from heaven. And we ask, Lord, that you would come and that you would deal with us in mercy and grace, that you would bless thy people through the study of thy word. For it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're not sure who this Joel is. There are about a dozen men with that name in the Old Testament. Joel was a very familiar Old Testament name. The name literally means Jehovah is God. For a male child, this would be a great name to name your child simply because of what it means. But here we have before us a prophet, and we don't know very much about him. In fact, apart from this prophecy, we know nothing. We don't know even when he lived. Many of the prophets tell us their time of ministry by the king's reign and whose reign that they minister. And so they might say they ministered the word or preached the word during the reign of Uzziah or Jotham or whatever. But in this case, we don't know what king reigned when this prophet was prophesying. The book has to do with a locust plague, at least the first two chapters. It is a great locust plague, but when we go to the historical books of the Old Testament, there's no clear statement as to when this took place. So again, we don't know who this man is, other than that he's a prophet, and we don't know the time period in which he ministered. Even more so, this book doesn't tell us the sin that he is rebuking. And that's kind of odd. You go to the book of Hosea, and there's a great deal about sin. It talks about spiritual adultery. It talks about physical adultery. And you have in every chapter something mentioned defining and stating sin. But when you read through this prophecy, while sin is obviously there, he doesn't really define it or describe it. In the first chapter, he mentions drunkenness. That is about the only sin mentioned by name. In the text that we have before us, verses 12 and 13, obviously, they turned away from the Lord because he is telling them to turn to him. And so we know that is the great problem in the nation at this time. They had turned away from the Lord. And he is saying, rend your hearts, come back to me, turn back to me. Now, what are the specific sins? Well, you can turn your heart away from the Lord when you commit adultery, when you commit idolatry, when you steal, when you lie, when you covet. We're not sure what the specific sins were. But we do know that they had turned their back on the Lord. Now, these two verses tell us that. But most of the book is taken up with the theme of their need for repentance and restoration. And because God does not identify really the prophet, other than by name, does not identify the sin, does not identify the time period, this message in Joel is really easy to apply in almost any generation. You read this book and you see what's stated here, you can apply this very easy to America. America knew the Lord. America was blessed. And America's turned away from the Lord. And the Lord has started to bring into America many of the plagues here in this book. We can come to this book and say, well, you know, this is also true of the sins of God's people in the church. There's always the need to repent. We get hard-hearted, we turn our back upon the Lord, we start to stray away from Him, and He calls us back to repentance. He calls us back to Himself that He might restore us in a proper relationship with Himself. In the first chapter, you have this judgment of the locust being described, and that carries on into chapter 2. It's called the Day of the Lord. But as you go further into the book, another day of the Lord is spoken of, and that is the day of the Lord's judgment on the whole world. The Lord is getting His people ready for that day of judgment by restoring them before the judgment on the whole world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have this very theme. Our Lord says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. In other words, if you deal with your sins now, in the day of judgment, you're not going to be judged. Well, in a very real sense, that's what's going on in the book of Joel. He's trying to restore His people, and He gives them a plague that's called the Day of the Lord. But that's just a type of a greater Day of the Lord that's coming, where He's going to judge all of the world and all the nations of the world. Now, that gives you the whole message in a nutshell. This book is about repentance and restoration. And that is a message that we need continually, as individuals, as families, and as a church, as a denomination, as well as a nation. And so this morning I want us to think on this need for repentance and restoration. About 20 years ago, I was asked to preach in a church outside of our denomination, outside of this state. It was a good ways away from here. And the man asked me to come speak, and the church had fallen on hard times. It was a large church. They had gone through several ministers, and each minister had to be removed because of sin. Sin was not just in the leadership of the church, it was all through the church. He began to rehearse in my ears the sins that had been committed in the church. I knew nothing of the people, didn't know their names, but as he rehearsed their ears, it was a cesspool of iniquity. All kinds of tremendous wickedness in the congregation, from the leadership right on down to the youth. He was from that area, and the people said to him, would you come back and try to restore this congregation? Would you come back and minister in this town? So he did. When he came and he found all the sin, and in 1 week, 2 weeks, he just kept uncovering more sin and more sin and more sin and more sin. His own heart fell within him. And he came to church on that first Sunday, and he said, we're not doing anything. We have canceled the bus ministry. We have canceled our involvement in politics. We have canceled the Sunday school, the church school. We have canceled all of that. What we're going to do this morning is read the prophecy of Joel. And they started in the first chapter, read through the first chapter, second chapter, third chapter, and went to prayer. The second Sunday, he came and he says, we're not doing anything this morning. Just like last Sunday, we're reading the prophecy of Joel. And they did it again. The first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter, and they went to prayer. The third Sunday, they came together and they did it again. And the fourth Sunday, they came together and they did it again. Rend your hearts and not your garments. If we are going to see the restoration of God, he told the congregation, there must be a thoroughgoing repentance. We will add things back to this congregation, he said, as the Lord leads. But right now, there's only one thing that's important, and that is our walk with the Lord. Are we walking with him? You may say that was quite dramatic, and that was quite severe. But the day in which our pastor was living and the needs of the church called for such severity. What about your life this morning? Where are you before the Lord? Is he calling you to repentance? Calling you to come back to him? If he is, you have here in this passage of Scripture a passage of encouragement. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Three main motives given to us here in this passage as to why we ought to repent. When we have wandered from the Lord, we have strayed from the Lord, he lays before us three reasons as to why we ought to repent and come back to him. The first reason is found in the Lord himself. You ought to repent simply because the Lord commands you. Now, there are many people that might command you to do things, and you just turn a deaf ear because they have no authority. But that's not the case here. When the Lord commands us, he does have authority. And you see this in verse 12. Now also, Therefore also now saith the Lord. This is Jehovah speaking. And he says, turn ye to me. This is one of the words for repentance. Repent. Turn to me. Turn around. You're going that direction? Turn around and come back. Come back. Now the Lord has the preeminence to say this to his people. The preeminence in the fact that he is unique and there is no other God besides him. We stopped our reading at verse 26, but if you read verse 27 of chapter 2, it says there, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. He has the right to command us to repent because he is unique and he is sovereign over all. Now, they were living in the day of man, but the Lord was observing them. For many of us, we're living in the day of man. You don't see the Lord intervening in your life. You don't see him stopping you in your sin. You don't see him bringing you up short. It's the day of man. Man is in control. Man's doing his thing. Man is expressing himself. And the Lord doesn't seem to notice, but he does. In this book, you have the day of the Lord, which is noticed by man. When the day of the Lord comes, it comes with thunder from on high. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. When you go down a little bit further in chapter 2 and verse 11, we read this, for the Lord shall utter his voice from before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who shall abide it? We come down to verse 31 of this chapter, and it says there, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Over and over and over and over again, he speaks of the day of the Lord. In fact, when you come to chapter 3, again we have another statement there in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Day of the Lord, when the Lord deals with his people. When he's coming and manifesting himself, when he is coming and stopping people in their sin and dealing with them, chastening them. And then the day of the Lord, as concerning the heathen, when he actually deals with the wicked, he's going to deal with both. You see, this is my day. I'm having what I want. I'm doing what I want. And no one can bring me into account. You forget there's a day of the Lord coming. He will bring you into account. He will make you to see that he is sovereign and that he is in control. The day of the Lord. One man said, man has his day and walks in his own way. But eventually the day of the Lord must come. In the light of man's sin, the day of the Lord must be a time of vengeance. And so it is. You say our country is sinning with a high hand. She is. Our country seems to be in a position where no one can bring her into account. Don't you believe it? The Lord has toppled greater countries than this. Our Lord is in control, and he's able to manifest his judgment in a moment. The Lord is in the preeminent place to command repentance. We can say the Lord has the power or the authority to command repentance. These were his people. He had authority over them. You see that in chapter 2 in our text. Look again at verse number 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. If anybody has reason to command us to repentance, it's the Lord. There may be people in the country that say you're doing things we don't like. Stop it. And you may turn a deaf ear to them. But this is your Lord. And we come here, and the Lord was speaking to a people that he had created, but even more than that, a people that he had purchased. They were his. He had bought them with the blood. They belonged to him. He had nurtured them over these years. He had provided for them. He had protected them. They owed their existence to the Lord. So the Lord can command us because of his preeminence. We can say he commands us because of his power, his authority over us. And we can say the Lord has a right to command us as well because of his perception. He sees exactly what you and I need. Now, For man, we can only see the rending of the garments. But the Lord can see whether or not our hearts change. He says here, don't rend your garments, rend your hearts. He says, come to me with a whole heart. I don't want half your heart. I don't want part of your heart. I want all of your heart. Man can't see that. Man can see the rending of the garment. He might see a little bit of the heart as it expresses itself in coming to the Lord. A tear here, a statement there. But the Lord doesn't want a tear here and a statement there. He doesn't want just the rending of the garment. He says, I want your hearts. Your heart. Your whole being. You belong to me. The command here is to return. You see that in verse number 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me. You see it again in verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. This is the word for turning around. You're going the wrong direction. Turn around and come to me. If your life is not going to the Lord, you're going the wrong direction, whatever that might be. You can be a religious churchgoer. But if you're not going to the Lord, you're going the wrong direction. You can be a Buddhist, you're going the wrong direction. You can be an atheist, you're going the wrong direction. You can be a whoremonger. You can be one who's living his life for covetousness. Whatever it is that you're following after, if it's not the Lord, you're going the wrong direction. And he says, turn to me with the whole heart. Nothing wrong with rending the garments, fasting and weeping. But if the rending of the garment and the fasting and the weeping does not produce the turning unto the Lord, then it's all a waste of time. There must be a turning to Him. He must be supreme in the life. We should repent because it's the Lord who commands it. He has the right to command it. But we should also repent, as this passage teaches us, because of the Lord's chastisement. The Lord wants us to repent. He commands it, but He's also chastening us to make us repent. That's the message here in the book of Joel. Now, the chastening rod here was the Lord's calamity in the form of a locust plague. He says in verse 25 that this locust plague was His army. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. I will restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. Now, the Lord has many armies that He can use. He's not limited to insects. And we know that there are times He sends His angels to chasten His people. His angels are full of might and power. And they can do great things. You see that angel chastening David when he came and he put a plague in the nation and, 70,000 people died? That was God's chastening of David. We know that He has pagans that He can use to chasten His people. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He called him His servant. Raised up Cyrus. Called him His servant. These men were conquering, and the Lord used that to chasten His people. He can even use animals, as we see here. The locusts. He calls them His great army. And you have this description of the locusts in chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God wants to chasten His people, He has no shortage of instruments that He can use. He can use spiritual instruments. He can use physical, human instruments. He can use illnesses. He can use animals. He can use insects, bacteria. The Lord can use anything He wants when He wants to chasten. How foolish is man that says, I'm going to fight with the Lord? We're too big. We're too strong. He can't bring us down. You really want to put that challenge to the Lord? You really want to say to the Lord, you're not big enough to deal with me, with my country, with my family, with my church, with my whatever. The Lord is big enough. He spoke the world into being. And what you have here is the Lord bringing a locust plague, a little tiny animal, a little tiny insect. Well, you could squish it in your hands if you held it there. But He multiplies them so they're without number, and He brings them on the land, and they walk through the land, and when they leave the land, it's dead. It's gone. He just stripped the land bare. You see this in chapter 2 and verse 3? A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Plush greenery, a Garden of Eden. But what happens after them? Behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. There's this locust plague, and they're coming in. Before them, everything is lush and green. And then as they move through, you look at it, and it's a desolate wilderness. God just reduced it to nothing. God has his locusts that he can lay hold of when he wants to. In the Old Testament, locust was a familiar plague that God brought. You see that in the book of Exodus. He used the locust. Strong wind brought them into Egypt. And then when he was done with them, a strong wind took them out, devastating the land. We find in Deuteronomy that the locusts are described as a judgment of the Lord, that he would use them in the nation. And here we have an example of him doing that here. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, a familiar passage, chapter 7 and verse 14. But I want you to look at verse 13. Verse 14 is a verse that we looked at for a verse to be in the focus of our attention throughout the year. But I want you to look at verse 13. If I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Notice the instruments that he has. No rain. That's my instrument. I can stop the rain. Locusts, I can send them through and devour everything. Plagues, I can send illness through and make people sick. I can do all of that. Now, not every illness is a judgment of God. Not every drought, as it were, is a judgment of God. But many times they are. Many times they are. God comes and he judges. In chapter 1, you have these insects spoken of, the locusts spoken of. They're described as the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Now, as we think of those insects, they're different. But when you look at the description of what takes place here, it's a description of a locust plague. And so when men have come to this and looked at these different insects, there are about 80 different kinds of locusts. They have come here and some of them said, well, this is just different descriptions of different kinds of locusts. Some would describe them as the shearer, the swarmer, the lapper, and the devourer. Four of the 80 different kinds or 90 different species of the locusts that were found in the East. Others would say, no, this is really the same species in different periods of growth. Some of these locusts go through different periods of growth where they kind of lose their outer form. It sheds the skin or whatever that is called. It molts and it sheds it, and out comes another locust, and then it sheds that, and out comes another one, and it does that 5 or 6 times. The wings that it uses to fly only come at the last time. But in each one of these stages of growth, it eats vegetation. It eats vegetation. So whatever the stage, if you have this cloud, as it were, of locusts coming in, it's eating the vegetation. It's climbing in the windows. It's walking up the walls. It's stripping bare the fruit tree, stripping bare the vine, stripping bare everything that's green as it goes through. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of a locust plague. It's fearful. It's awesome. It's just like a cloud. A dark cloud has descended on an area. I've seen a number of photographs in modern times of a locust plague. And it's as if the stars no longer shine. The sun, you can't see it. Because this dark cloud of locusts have, as it were, settled in among the people. One commentator said that the swarms of locusts are composed of countless individuals. The statement sometimes made that they darken the sky must not be taken too literally. They do not produce darkness, but their effect may be like that of a thick cloud. Their movements are largely determined by the wind. And while fields that are in their path may be laid waste, others at one side may not be affected. They just march forth and they go and destroy everything in their path. Another writer says that one traveler tells of a swarming of locusts that extended 1 mile in length and 1/2 mile in width and appeared in the distance like a black cloud. This is what you have described here. In Proverbs it says the locusts, they all go out in ranks, yet they have no king over them. They just orderly, just march on through and destroy everything in their path. Now this is what God was doing to chasten his people. And he was stripping away their prosperity. And you have then the pastures described here in the first two chapters as not having anything green for the cows and the other animals to eat. You have the people themselves left without corn and grain, the normal things that they would need to carry them through the year. Why, even the temple was suffering. They didn't have that which was needful for the meal offering and the drink offering. It was all gone. God, with one plague, humbled the nation. Humbled the nation. Who are we, then, in match for this great God? There are those who say, well, I'm just getting by and nobody sees my sin. The Lord doesn't see it. The Lord does see it. He's taking it into account. It's just that His day hasn't come yet. And when His day comes, He will deal with that sin. And He chastens His people because of their sin. And He can strip away what we're trusting in, our strength. He can strip away our prosperity. He can do it in a night. Just strip it away. Oh, God can't do that to me. He did it to His own people. And when you read later on, He's going to do it to the whole world. He's going to come and in one fell swoop, as it were, bring all of mankind to judgment. In fact, He says in this book, gather the nations. Let them take every implement that they use in agriculture and let them make it an implement of war. Take the plowshares, make them into swords, and let them come to battle against me. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, let them come. You have Him described in the judgment that we poured out upon all the nations in that day. The Lord has the ability to bring us down. His chastening is a chastening of love. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. He is chastening His people in order to restore them. And that's the very theme we have here. When we came to the end of chapter 2, what was the reason for this chastening? That they would come back and that He would bless them. In order that in the day of judgment, the real day of the Lord, that great and terrible day of the Lord, when He comes, they will not be among the dead. They will not be among those who are judged. In other words, the Lord is chastening us now to get us to repent, to get us to repent, to continually repent. We live a life of repentance. We repent today, but as we wander from Him, we repent again, and we repent again. It's His mercy and His grace, because He doesn't want us in that day of judgment to be among the heathen and perish. So there are times when He humbles us financially, that we might seek Him. Times He humbles us by people being angry with us, that we might seek Him. Times He humbles us with a virus or some bacteria that makes us sick, that we might seek Him. That we might seek Him. You know, that's not a bad position to be in. To have the heart continually humble before the Lord, continually seeking Him, because the Lord speaks concerning that one that He has a relationship with them, and they will not be judged with the world. Even as believers, our hearts are so prone to be proud, so prone to wander, so prone to say, this is my day, and I'm going to live it the way I want to. The Lord has to remind it, no, you belong to me. And the best thing for you is to live your life the way I want. We are encouraged to repent because the Lord commands it. We are encouraged to repent because His chastening is driving us that direction. But we're encouraged to repent because of the Lord's compassion. The Lord's character of goodness is an inducement to repent. The first thing I would have you to note at the end of verse 13 is that the Lord is willing to receive the one who repents. His people who are willing to come, He is willing to receive. You see that at the end of verse 13. It says, turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Where have you heard those words before? Those are the words that the Lord spoke to Moses when he was there on Mount Horeb in Exodus chapter 34. Now, the first two words are reversed. When the Lord spoke to Moses, He declared that He was merciful, and then He declared gracious. Here, it's reversed. Why? Because that is what we need. We need grace if we're in this condition. If we have left the Lord, if we've departed from Him and are coming back, what do you need first to greet you from the Lord? Grace. Grace. And then a mercy that flows from that grace. And so we find the Lord's graciousness being stated here. were sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul said, there is grace that is large enough to bring you back. And so we sin against Him. We have demerit, as it were, in His presence. We are guilty, and yet His grace is big enough to cover that. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. His grace is big enough. What is His grace? It's the favor He shows to those who don't deserve it. So we're turning back to Him, and He's smiling. He's welcoming us back. The second attribute of the Lord that's on display here is the fact that He's merciful. This is the word for compassion or pity. It has to do in a human with the deep emotions that are within the heart. You remember that the prodigal left his father and he took the goods that he had and he went and he squandered them. He deserved the judgment that came upon him. He was there with the pigs eating the husk. What did he deserve? And yet he thought, well, you know, if I go back to my father, he has men that he hires, and those men are faring better than I am. If I go back, maybe I can hire on to be a servant in my father's large household, and I can eat with the servants. That would be better than where I am now as a result of my sin. And the Scripture says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. That's the New Testament counterpart to this word, had compassion. His bowels were being moved. Bowels of emotion. These bowels of mercy. His father saw him and his heart was just overrun with great compassion and emotion for his son. And what does the Scripture say? He ran and fell on his neck, the neck of that prodigal, and he kissed him. And then he commanded that there be a great feast because his son that was lost was now restored. What meets you as you return to the Lord? Grace. His smile. What meets you is the emotions of God, if we can speak of it in that term. God obviously is not a man, but God uses these descriptions of Himself. God is moved from within. Moved from within to meet your coming to Him. He was chastening you to get you to come back. And now you're responding to that chastening. And He welcomes you. He welcomes you in compassion. We also find here that He is slow to anger, long-suffering. Paul speaks of how the Lord was long-suffering to him before salvation, but this is dealing with His people. God is long-suffering to us as His people as well. You commit the same sin again. Why did the Lord just cut you off and send you to hell? I'm done with you. Yeah, I forgave that sin, but you did it again. Get out of here. Be removed from my presence. You have no right to be here. Why doesn't He do that? Because He's full of long-suffering. Slow to anger. And then we have another word for mercy. The word translated loving-kindness throughout the Old Testament. Translated kindness here. Great kindness. Great and abundant mercy. This deals more with the actions of God. The actions of one who is in a position to show someone who is in misery help. And He comes and shows them that help. And it says He's great in mercy. Great in mercy. The Lord's mercy is described as being as high as the heavens. It's great as far as its duration is go, as it's set to be every morning. The mercy of the Lord is often coupled with His faithfulness so that God's people understand that His mercy will always be there. That when they're in need, when they're in misery, God's goodness can come and help and restore them. The mercy is seen here as the Lord's receiving of His people. But the mercy is also seen as the Lord's relenting. And that brings us to the next point under the fact that we ought to repent because of the Lord's compassion. The Lord will receive the repentant, but the Lord will also relent on His retribution. That's what we have here. Of great kindness and repenteth him of the evil. The word evil there is the word calamity. He stops the calamity. You see that in verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Speaking of the Lord, who knoweth if he, that is the Lord, will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? The Lord has brought His chastening rod and He's stripped away all the prosperity. He's leveled the nation in the dust. And now the statement is, if we turn to Him, who knows, the Lord may leave behind us a blessing. And so you have then the actions of the people in this repentance. anticipating what the Lord will do. He is going to relent. He's going to change. He's going to stop the calamity. But he does more than that. As we read on further, he restores the relationship. It's not merely that he, as it were, stops punishing them. He also brings them into prosperity again because he brings them into a relationship with himself. The Lord will restore the relationship. You see this in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. You have repented. You have come back. He is this way. He receives you. He relents the chastening rod. And what does he do? He restores you. He comes back to that jealous love that he has for his people. He's not going to, as it were, let anyone intervene again. He also restores their confidence. You see that in verses 21 and 22. He says, fear not. Again, he says, be not afraid. That confidence was stripped away because they're under his chastening hand. But now he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Yes, I'm going to judge the world one day, but you're my people. I have forgiven. I have relented. I am restoring the relationship that we have. He restores their joy. You see that in verse 21. You see it again later on in verse 23. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion. What confidence. No longer afraid, but joying in his presence. And then we find that he restores the prosperity of his people, that prosperity that comes as they walk with him. You see that described in verses 22, 23. The very thing that was destroyed by the locust is now being restored by the Lord. And then you find this great statement in verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. I will restore it. Whatever they have destroyed, I'm going to make right again. The Lord is able to do that. When he brings us back into the right relationship, he does so, and he puts us in that relationship in order that he might bless us with his presence. Now, is that not an inducement to repent? I mean, if you won't repent because of who he is, his character and his greatness, if you won't repent because of his chastening that's stopping you and making you hurt, then certainly you ought to repent because the Lord is saying, I'll be gracious. I'll be compassionate. I'll be slow to anger. I'll demonstrate great mercy. I'll bring you back and into this jealous relationship like a husband has with his wife. I'll bring you back and I'll bring your joy back, take away your fear of me. I'll bring you back to this place where I can pour out my blessings on you. Why would we not repent? And yet there are those, perhaps here this morning, and you're saying, I'll give them part of my heart, but not all. People can see if I rend my garment. I'll rend my garments, but I'm not going to rend my heart. What is the Lord saying to us? He's saying, I want all of you, not part of you. I want you to give me your whole heart. Not say, I'll give you part of the heart and this other part I'm keeping for myself so I can sin when I will, I can do what I will, and that part, no. He says, I want the whole heart. I want the total you, that I might totally bless you, that I might be your portion. It was John Calvin who said, we have already said that repentance is preached in vain except men entertain a hope of salvation. For they can never be brought to fear God truly unless they trust him as their Father, as is stated in Psalm 130 and verse 4. What does Psalm 130 verse 4 say? If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What is the Lord laying out before the people to induce them to repent? His greatness, yes. His chastening, yes. But even more so, repent because I am good. It is the goodness of God, Paul says, that leads us to repentance. Would you repent if coming to God he was going to destroy you? He wouldn't. It is his goodness that leads you to repentance. This morning the Lord says to us, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to come back. If you wandered from me, you strayed from me, I can turn up the heat if you want. I can chasten you till you have to stop. But why? Why don't you just turn around? Just turn around. And I'll be gracious. I'll be compassionate.
I'll be slow to anger. I'll be merciful. Interesting, Joel doesn't quote the rest of Exodus 34 because the rest of it says, I will forgive. I will forgive your iniquity, transgression, your sin, every description of sin. I will forgive and relent then in my judgment.
John Trapp said, oh, ye would know at the last in this your day of grace the things that belong to your peace, before the gate be shut, the drawbridge be taken up, before the taper burnt out. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When is the day to repent? It's whenever we're wandered from Him. That's the day. And He holds out to His people, come back to Me. Whatever the sin might be, whatever it is that's drawn us away from Him, He holds out to His people, come back to Me. I'm gracious. I'm merciful. I'm compassionate. I'm forgiving. Come back. But if you think, well, I'm just going to presume on His goodness, and I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to prove that His chastening is not that strong, you will find yourself hurting one day, crying for mercy as He deals with you as He dealt with Israel. It could be this morning that you say, I'm not even one of His people. I've been going away from Him and going away from Him and going away from Him. Well, my friend, when His day of judgment comes to this world, there will be no chance, no second chance. Israel, as it were, was given a second chance. The day of the Lord was an attempt to bring them to repentance. It was a chastening to bring them back into this good relationship that they had with the Lord. But if this morning you're without Christ and you say, I'm going to take my chances. This is the day of man. I'm around people and they do what they want. They sing what they want. They play what they want. Anything that pleases their lust, they do. And they seem to get away with it. I'm going that path. What will you do in the day of judgment? Because the day of the Lord is coming. And He may allow nations and peoples in those nations to get away with great sin now. But He's going to deal with them in the day of judgment. He is going to bring them to account. He's going to do so. When do we deal with Him? The time of salvation is now. Don't push the Lord. Do not presume on the Lord. He's opening, as it were, the floodgates of salvation and saying to you, come, they're here, they're yours, but you must repent and give Me your heart. You must come and make Me your Lord. If you do that, the floodgates of salvation are open. But if you presume upon Him, you may receive the flood of His wrath. Come to Him now in the day of salvation and lay hold of Him for mercy. Let's seek the Lord's face this morning in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake. And if this morning you are without Christ, I'd love to be able to point you to Christ. That is my great delight. Your great need, if you're without Christ, is Christ. Whatever other need you think you have is really inferior to that need. Your need is Christ. You need to have your sins removed. You need to be in a right relationship with the Lord. Come to Him today. Lay hold of Him and call upon Him, He'll save you. Others have done so this past year. They called on the Lord and they found His word to be true, and they were saved. If you call on the Lord, He will save you if you come to Him with a whole heart. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in that, please seek me out. I'd be happy to take time with an open Bible and show you even more clearly what it is to be saved. But this morning, it could be that you're one of His people and you wandered. Why keep going the wrong direction? Come back to Him. Come back to Him. He's gracious and compassionate. He's full of mercy this morning and forgiveness. Come back to Him. Rebuild that relationship. Come back and let Him restore you spiritually, that He might bless you spiritually and prosper you spiritually. Come to Him this morning and lay hold of Him for forgiveness. And you'll find that He is willing to receive you.
John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to Him today and get that fresh cleansing. Our Father in heaven, this morning, we are thankful that You left within Thy word this message to give us encouragement to return unto Thee when we wander. We're thankful, Lord, for Your greatness that commands us to come. We're thankful, Lord, for Your chastening. Lord, we confess there are things that we would not stop doing apart from Thy chastening. Lord, we're thankful for Thy chastening, that You bring us back time and again. Lord, how we rejoice this morning in Thy compassion. Lord, You are moved to receive us, that You are moved to welcome us back, that Thy goodness is there to encourage us to come. Lord, encourage Your people this morning to have done with sin and to lay hold of Thee and to walk with Thee. And Lord, we pray that You would encourage those this morning who are without Thee, who are under Your wrath. Encourage them to come and lay hold of Your goodness, knowing that they too will find salvation in Christ. Draw them, we pray. Draw them with the cords of love. Cause them to come and seek Thy face today and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.